The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is a strange passage. Those of you who are practically minded probably feel somewhere in you a desire to get on to the real business, to hear what Jesus has to say to the churches, and your desires will be fulfilled in the coming weeks in Wednesday chapel as we're studying Revelation 2 and 3. And others of you may feel a curiosity of wanting to know what is the meaning of this strange appearance and strange description of Jesus Christ. And very likely you've come to Westminster Seminary partly with the expectation of having curiosity of that kind answered and feeling, now I'm finally going to get all those mystery passages of the Bible explained for me. And you too are right that there is something in this passage that we need to understand and that we need to apply ourselves intellectually to. But I think there's a danger. And you might say that it's a danger of seminary education in general, not merely a danger confronting us in this passage. The danger for you who are practically minded is the danger of not recognizing how central to Scripture is the appearance of God Himself in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that we are amiss if we zip by passages like this and feel that only something that is directly exhortation, that is directly some kind of digestible, practical content, has anything to say. There's a sense in which God's speech is Himself. It is, first of all, a revelation of who He is, and then, of course, also a revelation of who we are as those who have been created by Him. Now, the danger for you who feel that sense of curiosity, which I think you should feel, the danger, I think, is of expecting that by working hard, you will be able to master a passage like this. Whereas the real truth is that this passage and the Christ whom it's revealed is supposed to master you and me. You will never plumb the depths of this passage, and neither will I, because it is a passage where God comes and meets us. The judge of the universe confronts us. And your task is to be mastered by Him rather than to master Him. Among evangelicals, I think there is rightly a stress on the fact that Christ is our friend, and He says that in John 15. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. That He is intimate with us, that He is close to us. But there's a danger that you and I then may lose sight of His majesty. And His intimacy with us, precious as that is, never takes away from almost the ferocity of His lordship and the searing character of that gaze of eyes of fire. This passage, I believe, can be summed up in one phrase: absolute perfection. That's what Jesus Christ confronts you with, absolute perfection. First of all, that perfection takes the form of the fact that He is the perfect judge of the universe with perfect authority and absolute divine majesty. And before you get bogged down in wondering about the details, I think it's well to see that this whole picture is a picture largely derived from two or three passages in the Old Testament. The most prominent of them is found in Daniel chapter 7. If you want to keep a finger in your Bible, a finger in Revelation 1, and turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a famous passage that speaks of one like a son of man. It's directly alluded to when John, through the Spirit, describes Christ as one like a son of man in verse 13 and 14. But before you come to that verse, you find in verse 9 the following: "As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." This is a scene of judgment in the Old Testament, and the characteristics of the white hair and the flames of fire are taken up now, not in describing the Ancient of Days whom we naturally associate with God the Father, but with Christ, the exact image of the Father. Christ is our friend. I've said that already. He is intimate with us. But true love, when it's in a position of authority such as Christ has, is willing to do hard things. Those of you who are parents have struggled, doubtless, over the discipline of your children, the discipline in the positive sense of giving them instruction in the Lord's ways, of setting a good example to them. But you must admit that there is also discipline in a negative sense, discipline of punishment, of chastisement, so that your children know that a way of wickedness receives its due. Well, Christ is our lover, He is our Father, but like a good father, He is willing to discipline us. When you realize the divine authority and power which God, through Christ, has, it can't be fully expressed, but let me try an analogy. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Pilgrim's Regress, represents a conversation between the pilgrim and Christ, who appears to him one night as he is in distress, and they have a conversation of some length. And then the pilgrim says this, "It is like a thorn in your finger, sir. You know, when you set about taking it out yourself, you mean to get it out. You know it will hurt, and it does hurt, but somehow it is not very serious business. Well, I suppose because you feel that you always could stop if it were very bad, not that you intend to stop. But it is a very different thing to hold your hand out to a surgeon to be hurt as much as he thinks fit and at his speed." The man laughed. "I see you understand me very well," he said. "But the great thing is to get the thorn out. You're going to be hurt at his speed and as much as he thinks fit if you're a disciple of his." Christ's perfect authority is accompanied by perfect knowledge. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And that picture is taken up in Revelation 2:18. He mentions it at the beginning of the letter to Thyatira, and then later on in that letter mentions explicitly, verse 23, that he sees the heart. The repeated message, in fact, in all the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, the letters all open with the assertion, I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know that you have the name of being alive and you are dead. I know, he says to each one of the churches. I know, he says, concerning your own heart. Have you ever had the experience, perhaps in a college class or reading a book, of having a whole new vista of knowledge open up to you and seeing, as it were, endless ranges of mountains to be explored, of new knowledge, new depths? That's a smidgen in comparison with the depth of the wisdom of the knowledge of Christ. In Hebrews 4, it says, "The Word of God is alive, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Before Him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Jesus Christ sees the human pride that you may have at getting a good grade. Jesus Christ sees the envy you may have at someone else getting a good grade. Jesus Christ sees the laziness of you who are a good student and try to get by with half-hearted work. Some time ago, one of the wives of the students learned the Hebrew alphabet and would regularly parse the verbs in her husband's Hebrew reading assignment. Jesus Christ saw the envy that was stirred up, doubtless, in the hearts of some other students over that. If you enter pastoral work, you will be tempted to envy those in more prestigious or plush positions. And your heart will not be hidden from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ even sees what you do not see. Perhaps a false dependence on knowledge has led you to neglect your family during your seminary education, or to neglect your devotional life, and you yourself may not even recognize it. But Jesus Christ knows. Jesus Christ sees spiritual pride in some of you who may regularly attend chapel and prayer meetings and look down on the people who do not. Above all, Jesus Christ sees the coldness of love, the worship of self, the worship of success, the worship of mammon. He sees idols undetected by us who harbor them in the heart. He penetrates deeper than you do. There's another analogy for this, again from C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace, a little rather nasty boy, has been turned into a dragon because of dragonish, greedy thoughts. And he's getting pretty desperate. And then Aslan, the Christ figure, appears to him, or I guess it's when Aslan has already appeared, then he's told that he must peel off the skin of his dragon outfit. And he starts peeling, and one layer comes off, and another layer comes off, and another layer, and another layer, and he's not getting anywhere. And finally, Aslan says, "You must let me do it myself." It's putting himself in the surgeon's hands. And Eustace, as he describes it, he says, the very first claw that came in went so deep that I thought it went right into my heart. And he screamed with agony. But you know, when that dragon skin came off, he was a boy again. He was really restored. And that's the other side of this divine knowledge, that is exactly what you need and what I need. Because we cannot cleanse our own hearts to the depths that they need. All the earthly rulers, all the futurologists, all the psychologists, they're frustrated by an inability to see, whether it's to see the future or to see the human heart. And they do not solve difficulties because they do not penetrate deep enough. Sure, we should be terrified, as Eustace was, by the depth of Christ's penetration. But we should also be grateful. You're going to get a complete job. You won't have merely a symptomatic kind of band-aid approach. Christ also represents perfect purity. the white head and hair, the long robe, possibly representing his priestly role. Perfect purity. God doesn't grade on the curve. He requires a straight A, or I should say an A+. Terrifying? Sure. Assuring? That as well. There's no compromise in his promises. There's no compromise in his commitment to your destiny. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 8:29 say that you are to be conformed to the image of Christ. You'll have perfect purity. It's guaranteed by the very purity and commitment of Christ himself. Do you want to know how to win over those idols in your heart? It's by gazing on the perfect purity of Christ. Perfect beauty and goodness as well. Think of the purity and the beauty of a rose, of a sunset, of a mountain stream. All those things are but pale reflections of the beauty of the one who created them. We want beauty, but not this much. The stories of saints throughout the ages have recorded cases of intense encounters with God. D.L. Moody was one, where saints have had to say, "Hold back your hand, God, no more, because I can't stand it anymore." That is, I can't stand the beauty and the goodness with which I'm overwhelmed. Christ is also the perfect warrior. He's not an absentee ruler. He has actual control of your life, of your heart, of the churches. Christ is pictured in the midst of those lampstands, not off somewhere, in the very midst of them. He's not a ruler like Queen Elizabeth, who, as I've heard it described, reigns but does not rule. In other words, she has the honor that is proper to a monarch, but she has very little political power. That belongs to the parliament nowadays. But in Christ it is different. He actually rules. The seven stars in his hand, we are told, represent seven angels, superhuman agents of assistance in the execution of his will. A heavenly bureaucracy, if you want, but bureaucracy has got to be the wrong name because we despise the imperfections and kludgy nature of bureaucracy, but this is a bureaucracy that really accomplishes things. Superhuman bureaucracy. Now, brothers and sisters, it's well to remember you are not the one who rules. You do not even rule your individual life. No man can serve two masters, Jesus says, and you're going to end up serving one master at least. You do not control the life of the church either. And those of you who are going to be pastors and leaders in the church, that should be a great relief. Because you know that even when you make mistakes, the Lord who rules can turn it out for good. The pastors of our churches do not rule the church. They are all under shepherds. And if you become a pastor, make sure you remember that. An under shepherd has genuine authority, but it is only delegated derivative authority. Christ says, "Call no one father, for you have only one Father in heaven. Call no one teacher, as you have only one teacher, the Son of Man." I believe that in our day, impossible expectations are made of pastors, and it's half their fault, because they expect it of themselves, too. Dr. Miller keeps telling us that he has to learn that he is not the Holy Spirit, and it's true. The picture of Christ as one who rules is also, it's a picture of Christ as the warrior who has a sword coming out of his mouth, who wages war against evil. Now, our picture of war might come from these World War II pictures of bombed out cities. But a bombed out city is pretty well leveled. And bombs, even nuclear bombs, are only an image of the power of the destruction that Christ can and will bring. His face is like the sun that instantly, as it were, vaporizes anything that falls into it. Bombs, however, are indiscriminate. Everything is destroyed, and the virtue of Christ's warfare is that his sword is sharp enough to cut between good and evil. Remember that passage in Hebrews. To separate out, not simply to wantonly destroy as a bomb must, but to separate good and evil. Which one of us has not, as a child, dropped an ice cream cone in the gutter and wished that it could be put back together again, that the good could be separated from the evil? That's exactly what's necessary in this world. That's exactly what's necessary in your heart. And it's only Christ's sword that can do it. Finally, Christ is the perfect Savior. He says in verse 18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Brothers and sisters, that is the promise of life, of salvation, of that winnowing between good and evil for you. When you die, everything that is old is destroyed and disintegrates. And Christ is the one who died and is alive. When you come to him, you die too. You die to what is old. You die to that evil that's got mixed in with the ice cream cone. And then you are alive forevermore. Think about the fact that this is the same Jesus, the Jesus of Revelation, is the same Jesus who was so gracious to the sick, to the demon-possessed, to the harlots, to the tax collectors, to people who were the despised dregs of the society of his time. He was gracious to them. And there's a promise there that his death and his life are meant to be gracious to you. He healed them, and he will heal you by the power of his own death and resurrection. The need of this seminary and your own need is not simply for a more acute intellectual knowledge. To be sure, you must be responsible workmen, because Christ sees your hearts. You must be diligent in the use of the mind and the gifts and the opportunities that he gives you in the classroom here and in your reading. But the essence of the matter is not mere intellectual acuity. Christian wisdom is a gift of grace. It's a gift from Christ's perfection. And you receive it as you hear and you understand and you appropriate this very vision in Revelation. I died and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Let us pray. O Lord, in your majesty, in your glory and in your beauty, with all the power of your resurrection, would you come upon us as you never have before? Would you fill us with your wisdom, your purity, your beauty? Would you fill the earth itself? Would you come, Lord Jesus? Amen.